party I would never forget.
Pretty bad.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that, and the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And we know that you honor that. And to those who do that with a pure heart and do it diligently, the hopes of gaining more insight and inspiration and guidance in you. And we pray that as we get into the teachings you have for us tonight, that you'll just bless us in those ways and help us to take things in that will be meaningful to us, inspirational, and help make us more knowledgeable and prepare Christians to share the gospel and to do our part in the ministry you've called us, each of us to, in the fellowship. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So, coming to the end of 37.
Did anybody go by church today? Did they start like they were supposed to?
Yes,
I think they did, yeah.
We got an email that, be careful.
Okay.
Oh.
So, we're at Nehemiah 13:23-31.
I think Red knows that Mikey's in here.
Is that what we all have? Nehemiah?
Yeah. At the very bottom, the last two.
Last eight verses or so.
Yeah,
at the bottom of the page, in the middle of
23-31. Ashdod. Okay, so let's just start with Jerry.
Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriage like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God.
All right, thank you. Okay, so the reason we're reading this particular passage is because one of the cities in the list here in southern, this Judah area that was assigned to the tribe of Judah was Ashdod. So I find it a little bit ironic that, it's funny that this place was kind of like a bad place where foreigners were from, where idol worshiping Philistines and other types of people that were ungodly people were there, when it should have never got to that place should have never got to that point in the first place. This was Ashdod was one of the places that was supposed to be for Judah. And so remember, as we talked about last time, don't forget that I think we drew a strong analogy there that you have all these outlying areas, these outlying towns that are kind of on the borders. And the analogy that I drew, and I think it's appropriate to draw it, is that, it's kind of like in our lives when we leave, I'm going to leave that spiritual duty and I'm just going to kind of neglect it. I'm not going to have good stewardship over that thing in my life anymore. And then I'm going to, instead of, you know, praying like I used to 30 minutes before bed, I'm going to, you know, watch the Tonight Show. Or, you know, before, you know, I used to do this and now I don't do this anymore. I used to do that and now I don't do that anymore. It's kind of like you're abandoning all those cities that Israel abandoned. And pretty soon all they had left was I think it's a good analogy, because as Christians we always keep thinking, well, I have my core. You know, I go to church, you know, and that's my Jerusalem, and it's in the center, and I've got that, you know, I've always got that to count on. And if you leave all those outlying areas and let them go to, you know, go to rot, so to speak, and those Philistines, they'll come in and they'll take them if you don't want them. You know, they're glad to have them. And then before you know it, you know, Jerusalem surrounded by enemies. And so Ashdod is one of those places. It was kind of one of those places on the periphery. It was supposed to belong to Judah. And now Nehemiah has to get angry. It's interesting that he gets angry at, I'm sorry, this might not be, let me qualify that real quick. I believe it is Nehemiah, actually, yes. So, we know that Nehemiah and Ezra were partners, and, you know, they kind of overlapped, their ministries overlapped each other. Remember, Ezra was the priest, and Nehemiah was the one, and Ezra kind of oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah was the one who rebuilt the city walls of Jerusalem to protect the temple. And so, you know, here, really, really angry at the Jews for marrying foreign women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and they've been raised in the ways of those places, so much so that they don't even speak the native Jewish language anymore.
You know, my father had been there before, but he went back and served the king, and then for I think 12 years, and then he came back, and that's when he built the wall. Somebody came and told him that the wall had not been rebuilt. So that's why he's surprised when he comes back and finds all these people married to these foreigners.
This really kind of sounds like a girl fight. I mean, pulling out their hair.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not punching, you know.
No, this was pulling out the beard hair.
Oh, okay.
And it was a symbol of humiliation for a Jew.
Getting their attention.
And that's what, you know, we infer from Isaiah that very thing happened to Jesus, that they actually ripped his beard out right before the crucifixion. You can kind of pick that up from Isaiah 53. There's a little, it's in there. It's kind of subtle, but it's pretty clear. So, you know, that was a Jewish way of humiliating.
Also paralleled Samson. They lost their power or their identity by losing their hair.
Right. You also might remember the time that David sent men, and the person that he sent them to humiliated them. And what did he do? You know, he shaved them and sent them back to David in a humiliated state. If you remember that story. Okay, so anyway, what is all this, you know, first point is simply Ashdod was, it's kind of sad when you have to get mad that these people are marrying people from Ashdod and that's what you're mad about. In other words, that means that you've already acknowledged that Ashdod is hopeless. Yeah, it's gone. It's not even close to being yours anymore, basically. Does that make sense? Like, it doesn't even belong to you anymore. So you're not even mad about that anymore. Now you're mad that, you know, the enemies that have come in and taken it over, there's alliances going on between the people you're trying to lead and those enemies. When
I can understand him being mad about that.
And it's interesting. Well, I mean, I'm just trying to point out that it see, it's kind of like one of those look how far we've fallen kind of things. Like, now we're mad about this, you know, when shouldn't we be mad about the thing that happened 200 years ago that started this in the first place? And that's kind of the point I was trying to make. So as far as the foreign women and the wives and all that stuff, this was not an act of cruelty here. It's not an act of racism. Because the Jews, we see several times throughout the scripture, several times throughout the Old Testament, there's a foreign person who comes in, even Ruth the Moabitess. She comes in and she marries, and it's perfectly legitimate. Why? It's because she's had a spiritual conversion. She's been converted, in spiritually speaking, to be spiritually alive and understanding and believing in the one true God of Israel. And so she, you know, was excluded from that, because what every time the Bible forbids marriages between two people, or there's some, you know, unholy marriage or unholy union that takes place, it's specifically because at a spiritual level the people that are getting married are not together. And that's exactly what it brings out here when he uses Solomon.
They didn't convert to Judaism.
Right. And that's why he uses Solomon as the example. Because remember, what did Nehemiah, you know, he was the one that rebuilt the walls, right? He helped to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Why did the walls around Jerusalem get burned down in the first place? Because Solomon, the height and, you know, at the zenith point of Israel's wonder and majesty and all their wonderful things that they had under Solomon, right in the very apex of that is when he started bringing in all these foreign women, marrying them for alliance sake, so that this kingdom would be favorable to him and the trade routes would go there, and then this kingdom over here and trade routes over here and this kingdom, and you know, that they had tons of money. The only other time beside Revelation, the only other time besides the book of Revelation where the number 666 is mentioned is in 2 Kings, when it says specifically that one of the tributes that was paid to Solomon, that this, you know, all from all these alliances that he made, that someone paid him 666 talents of gold as a tribute to him. And, you know, that was like right at the very peak, and that kind of, you know, I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that was a little point that God's making in the Bible that said, you know, right at the peak of your life, when everything seems to be going great, you better watch out, because, you know, there's a snake slithering, lurking, you know, looking for a way to get in. It's kind of like a, well, if he can't beat you, he'll join you kind of an idea. And so he uses Solomon here because Solomon is the one that, through his sins in this regard, that's what instigated the ruin that came upon Israel. Because as soon as that happens, you know, God says, you know, well, for the sake of your father David, he even says, you know, it's not for your sake, but it's actually for the sake of your father David, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you, but I am going to take it away from your sons. And that's when it just kind of, the schism happens, and then it just goes from bad to worse. Especially in the north. The south tries to kind of maintain a little bit here and there, and they last another 100 or so years longer than the north, and then ultimately they're restored, but bad stuff. And so what he's upset about here is not their racial ethnicity. That's not what he's upset about. He's upset about the fact that they've come in and they brought their foreign principles, their foreign gods, false idols, and that's what these kids are being raised under. They're being raised under that instead of the teachings of the Hebrew teachings of God. And that's what Solomon did. You know, when he brought those foreign wives in, you know, he part of his alliances were that he would even say things like, okay, well, I'll marry this princess, you know, and we'll have this great trade alliance, and we'll have this, you know, it'll be bountiful and plentiful. And no, no, she doesn't have to convert. She can bring her false idols in. I'll even build her own temple to her false god. You know? And you can kind of even see him doing that back then, because you can kind of see him thinking, well, it's not going to affect me. You know, I believe in the one true God. You know, if she wants to have her silly little false idol, you know, whatever, you know, she can have that. It's no big deal. But it says by the end of his life, he was actually participating in some of the pagan worship rituals themselves, himself. So it just goes.
It shows you how fast people go down. You know, they had taken all these people and gone to Babylon with them. And they stayed, they were punished, taken over there for 70 years. And then when the king let them come back and build the temple, they immediately started doing the same thing again, marrying these foreigners.
Well, I know that I saw on 60 Minutes, and it really had a powerful effect on me. They were interviewing this conservative Muslim in Brussels, and Belgium is the fatherland of half of my family, and I still have relatives living there. And this guy was, he says, we don't have to be violent. He said, we will take over in one generation. And he said, we will replace all the Belgians with ourselves. And it turns out their birth rate is so high there that in one generation they will take over. He said, we will institute Sharia law at that point, and we will burn your churches. But he said, we don't have to resort to violence because you all aren't having any kids.
That contradicts the point you made last week about the India people and the billboards.
Yeah.
I meant to comment on that, and you know,
no.
the you know, big families are a good thing.
That's what I meant.
Yeah, big families are a good thing. The, you know, people who want this, you know, 1.6 children.
Yeah.
In their lives, you know, that's what's.
Well, that's what I mean. That's what Belgium is doing. They're only having 1.6 or one.
Probably about 1.1.
And then they showed all these Muslim women pushing these babies around, and they have like 10 kids. You know, they are going to take over in one generation, and that's all of Europe.
Better start treating them.
Well, it's going to happen to us too.
Yeah, it's in Europe. The average for the entire European continent is about 1.4 to 1.6 mm-hmm. birth rate. And that's the statistics show that you have to have a birth rate of at least 2 to 2.1 in order to sustain a population, you know, an ethnicity or a culture. And here in America, only when you include the Hispanic culture, only when you include them, in America we're hanging on at 2.2. Just barely enough. And so, you know, this idea of planned parenthood, and we're going to, you know, plan out our life and have everything perfect. So we have, you know, we need to have $40,000 for this kid and $40,000 for this kid, and they have to go to college, and they have to have this, and they have to have that. You know, I don't think we've ever seen a generation of more unhappy, you know, just unhappy youth that's spiritually depraved. Their false god has them looking down, you know, 80% of the time, and they don't have hardly any brothers and sisters. And you just see that our culture is going to crumble right out from underneath us.
Well, I started feeling like they should start passing some laws in Europe, you know.
Some procreation laws?
No, I don't mean procreation laws. I mean some laws that would prevent Sharia law from ever taking place. The Sharia law is horrible.
If you get the majority, you vote for what you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no stopping it. But to me, you know, to me, it's actually good news, because it just points to the fact that when Muslims are the majority, and they will be the majority, make no mistake about that. Don't, you know, you watch these YouTube videos, and what are they supposed to do? Make, you know, Westerners start having more babies? I mean, it's not going to happen. It's already, it's a foregone conclusion already. So, I mean, you can watch the videos, and you can see the statistics, and you can just watch it. But, I mean, it's already reached the point where there's pretty much no return from it. It's already going to happen. So, to me, all that says is that one generation that it says is what we've been talking about all along, is that I truly believe we are living in, you know, the last times, the end times. And when you have this Muslim population who's a worldwide dominant force of this false religion, and then you have an antichrist that comes in, and you know, and you can kind of see, the militant stuff that's described in the Book of Revelation, how, you know, you have to take the mark of the beast, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and it's very Muslim-esque, if you will. You know, it's very, very, you know, they are going to take over, but we know who wins. You know, so, you know, they think by physically taking over they're going to win. We already know who has spiritually taken over. The person who's spiritually taken over is Jesus Christ, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns. In other words, sitting down is a symbol, symbolic of battle's already over. It's already been won. But so you know, you can see people get real crazy about this stuff, but you know, there's nothing you can do to stop it. To me, it just shows how in the next decade or two, all the ingredients, they're already right, but I mean, I think within a decade or two, boy, the all the ingredients are going to be ripe for the Book of Revelation to transpire.
The Muslims also believe if they can re-establish the caliphate, that the end times are here and that they will be dominant. I mean, that's why the Islam state of the Levant is so exciting to them, that they are bringing the end times in, and they're all going to be in paradise and celebrating the conquest of the world.
And that's the lie they've bought into. Yeah. So they've bought into that lie, and it's so funny, because if you see that movie that's based, there's a couple of different versions that have been done on this book, Frank Herbert's book, Dune. It's kind of like a science fiction version of Lawrence of Arabia. And so if you remember Lawrence of Arabia, who you have this, you know, British Anglo man who comes in, and he identifies with, you know, the Arab peoples, and he kind of becomes one of them, right? And Frank Herbert's Dune is nothing more than he was a Muslim sympathizer and an Arab sympathizer. And so when he wrote that book, it was basically just a science fiction that pulled analogies of the Western Arab conflict, the Western Israel-Arab conflict over the past centuries. And basically, if you know anything about the story, it's science fiction, so there's this planet over here, and there's this planet over here, you know, and one planet is full of resources. It's a water planet. They have everything they could possibly need. They have all the supplies they need. There's only one thing that they don't have, and that's this thing they call the spice. You know, and for everything in the entire universe to work, they have to have this spice in order for it to work. And then there's this wasteland planet called Arrakis, and this wasteland, you get the little you know, homonym analogy there. It's called Arrakis. I take off the Arrakis, and it's Arrak. And there's this wasteland planet, but it has one thing. It has the spice.
Oil.
Right. It has the oil. And so everybody's fighting over this wasteland planet because it has that one thing, and that's the only thing that it has that matters. And so you kind of have this whole thing come on. And what happens is a person, you know, in the book he's called Paul, Moadib. He attains that name. And he comes in and he becomes a friend to these people who live on this wasteland planet, basically the Arabs. And he becomes a friend to them, he becomes a savior to them, he becomes everything to them, a leader to them. And the funny thing is they even took the name from what they're going to call this person. You know, his name is Paul Moadib, and the Arab people believe, the Arab Muslim people believe that their savior is going to be called the Mahdi. The Mahdi, that's his name. And the Mahdi, guess who it is? It's the Antichrist. You know, what they call their savior, the person they're looking for, is a picture-perfect representation of what the Bible calls the Antichrist. And so basically when you see Frank Herbert's Dune, it's a science fiction. He doesn't even know it. You know, he doesn't even know it because he's a Muslim sympathizer. But it's like a science fiction preview of what it's going to be like during the time of the Antichrist, when he comes in and establishes his rule and authority, and the Muslims are going to go after him like, you know, just flies to honey, or you know, whatever analogy you want to use. They're already primed and ready for him. You know, all he has to do is emerge. So it's going to happen. There's no use getting upset about it, because it's going to happen. Actually, get excited about it, because it just means it's that much sooner that we're going to meet the Lord in the air and, you know, be done with all this. So.
Speaking of authors, did you hear Terry Pratchett die?
Yeah, about a week ago. Okay. So let's look at the last bullet here. This one references Gaza. There was a whole bunch of references to Gaza, obviously. Appropriately and fittingly, I think, anyway, I chose some that are kind of prophetic, end times prophetic, in Zephaniah and Zechariah. These are at the very end of the Old Testament. Mike, you want to take chapter 2, 4 through 9?
Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea. O Kerethite people, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture in the evening. They will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes.
Okay, so that's obviously hasn't happened yet. So that's future prophetic. And one thing that
two more verses.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I cut you off?
Yeah, it's 8 and 9 also.
Oh. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Amorites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the survivors of my nation will inherit their land.
Thank you. Okay, so this is talking about Judah coming back and taking possession of all these places eventually. That hasn't happened yet. And you know, the Old Testament is filled with passages like these. Just chocked full of passages like this. Chocked full of them. And there's a lot of them where God says he's going to do it, and there is zero conditional statements on it. And that's really important to understand. In other words, it's not where God says, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. It's just God just comes right out and says it. Like, this is going to happen. Period. No, you do this and I'll do this, or you do, you know, if you keep these five things, then I'll do it. Or if you don't misbehave, then I'll do it. Or nothing. It's just, this is a discrete prophetic announcement or pronouncement directly from God saying that this is going to happen. Well, let me just kind of point this out into something that I'm gonna try to make several points, and just keep reemphasizing this over and over again in the coming weeks so that you really, really understand this. Because in the realm, remember we were talking about Christian systematic theology the past couple of weeks, right? And so remember, there's a theology proper. That's the study of the character of God. You remember what the other ones were? There's, give you a hint, there's Christology.
Christology.
The study of Christ, obviously. Remember the other ones?
Bibliology.
Study of the Bible. That's one that we didn't talk about, but you're right. Bibliology, study of the Bible. There's pneumatology. Study of the Holy Spirit. There's ecclesiology.
Yeah, but I wrote these down. Theology, Christology, pneumatology, and soteriology.
So spoken like a true English teacher.
Soteriology. Soteriology. Well, I put... Okay, I've used the adjective.
Soteriology is the study of salvation.
Look at my handwriting. I can't even make it out.
Okay, so soteriology, study of salvation. That's, and there's different schools of that, right? You're not going to find the same systematic theology book in a Catholic bishop's library as you will find in a Protestant pastor's library. Because soteriology, you know, there's a little bit of a differences of opinion on how that works, right? You know, saved by grace and grace, you know, grace alone. And, you know, and there's some nuances there where there's a little bit of a contention there, right? So not all theology, systematic theology books are the same. But you have theology proper, the study of the character of God. Then you have Christology, study of Christ. Pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. Bibliology, thank you, as you pointed out, the study of the Bible. Then you have ecclesiology. That's where we left off, remember? Study of ecclesia, ecclesia.
The ministry,
the church.
The study of the church, right? So ecclesiology is the study of the church. And then you have eschatology. That's the study of the end times. Shockingly, and when I had this pointed out to me, I was just flabbergasted. When this was pointed out to me, there is no mainline systematic theology book, not a single one, not a single mainline systematic theology book that exists that covers something that amounts to 5/6 of the Bible. 5/6 of the Bible talks about this. And yet no Christian pastor has this in his systematic theology book, because that subject isn't in the table of contents. And that's Israelology, study of Israel. And it's just not there. It doesn't exist. And the reason for that is because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, when the church was in 300 AD, 400 AD, and then, you know, the Catholic Church really started, you know, gaining traction, and that tradition, you know, got steeped in a lot of different practices and traditions and things like that. And they started having all these scholars look at all these passages, right? And they're saying, well, let's figure out Revelation, figure this out. And they're looking at it, and they're like, Israel this, 144,000, the 12 tribes, and they're going through, and, you know, Jews and Israel, and, you know, there's these Jewish prophets, and there's the Jewish temple, and there's Jewish this and Jewish that, and that doesn't make any sense, because Israel's gone. There is no more Israel. Okay, well then let's... Okay, so it must be metaphorical. It must be a big allegory. So allegorize it and figure it out so we know what to teach about this end times business that we find in the book of Revelation. And so basically what happened was these scholars got together and they said, well, maybe it means that, you know, Israel is just an analogy for the church. Because Israel's gone now, so the only ones left are the church, so it must mean it's talking about us.
Yeah.
And that's called replacement theology.
Yeah.
And so these traditions started manifesting, and they started getting traction, and they started being long-standing traditions that went century after century after century, where they taught Revelation this way. And so pretty much all pastors who come out of any mainline seminary have been taught what's called amillennial, a meaning anti, like
yeah.
against, amillennial historicism, which basically means they've allegorized the entire book of Revelation to mean basically nothing. It's meaningless. It's just all a big metaphor. We don't really understand it. We just kind of more or less know that, you know, all this stuff has been happening. There's no real millennium. Israel doesn't exist. All God's promises, like the one we just read about Israel inheriting future, you know, having future inheritance and getting their land back, well, that can't be because Israel's been gone for 1,000 years, you know, or by the time most of these traditions gained full traction, you know, it was like 1500 AD, and they were just thinking, the writers were just using Israel as the language, as meaning the spiritual people, because that's how they identified, you know, they identified the spiritual people with Israel, so they were just using Israel as a metaphoric language for the spiritual people. So we can't take any of this literally. Let's just allegorize the whole thing, and that helps us make sense of it. Well, unfortunately, you know, old habits die hard, and old traditions die even harder. So in 1948, when Israel was reformed as a nation, you know, a modern miracle, all these weird beliefs about Revelation, they should have just been, oh, you mean we can actually take the book of Revelation literally? You mean it actually is going to be like it actually says? That there's going to be 12 tribes from Israel and there's going to be 144,000? They're actually going to be in Jerusalem and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're actually going to have a temple again? And so there's this, now there's this huge battle in eschatology between people who've been steeped in church antiquity tradition, these teachings that have been steeped in church antiquity for 1,000 years, or more than 1,000 years. And now there's these people who are actually looking at Revelation, like myself, and like I've tried to share it with you several times as we've covered some of those end times topics, that actually bother to take the book of Revelation literally. Like it's actually hasn't happened, hasn't been happening, but it is going to happen.
Getting closer
to happening, and it's going to happen just like it says, with Israel as a major player in this scenario that plays out. And so just keep that in mind, that most pastors, most well-intentioned, you know, they've just been taught this. This is what they've been taught because it's been taught at seminary for thousands of years. So since they've been taught it, you know, they're not doing it maliciously. They're not intentionally teaching something wrong. This is kind of what they went to school and they took a class on this, and this is the way it was taught to them. And so this idea that Israel's back in the land and God's promises to them are still valid, that's very, whoa, that's new. That's something new. You know, I've let me dust off my theology book from 1700, you know, and you look at this and no, my theology book doesn't say anything about this. Well, of course not. In 1700, That's 200 years before Israel was reformed as a nation. So, you know, I think we should really, really be cognizant of that, because you can get into discussions about Revelation with somebody who's been taught that other method, that other mode of eschatology, and I just think they're way off base. They're so far off base, and you can always tell because someone who's a millennialist, some like the way that I've taught Revelation and teach eschatology, has very precise answers about Revelation. Now it's a 7-year period. It's going to start. The rapture is going to happen. It's going to start. There's going to be a 3.5-year period here. There's going to be a 3.5-year period here. It coincides with the Book of Daniel. Everything lines up. It's just exactly right. It's, you know, it's perfectly prophetic, and all the pieces are in place for this to happen. And you'll get very clear and distinct answers, and you'll get Revelation taught to you as a book that can be understood. It's not a mystery. It's understandable because we see the picture of it clearly in focus now. And you can always tell an amillennialist, because you'll ask them about Revelation and they'll be kind of like, we don't like to talk about that. And, oh, it's a really hard book. You can't understand it. It's full of metaphors and it's scary. Most people don't like talking about it. Just know that basically we win. You know, Jesus wins. That's all you need to know. Jesus wins and we win.
Yeah.
One Catholic person told me that Revelation was added to the Bible to frighten Catholics. Said, basically, when we read it, it scares the bejeebers, scares the hell out of us, is the way they put it.
It was meant to scare the hell
and
out of
us. And I said, yeah, that's. I think that's the purpose. And they went, that was just added. The Bible was complete. But some priest put that on the end just to scare us. And I said, well, okay.
Read what it says. John wrote it. So.
Yeah. I mean,
and the Catholic Church, before the Catholic Church ever existed, it was canonized.
You know, I think a lot of Catholics, though, because you see, before Vatican, what is it, II, I had some friends who were strong Catholics, and I would go to church with them sometimes, and the Latin Mass was said, but she said, we're not supposed to read the Bible. We're supposed to have the Bible interpreted for us
by
the priest. And so it's only since Vatican II that Catholics even read the Bible. It wasn't encouraged for them to have
that's
one.
Why so many of them are leaving.
Yes, that's true.
Yeah, I talked to another Catholic.
Because they have to read the Bible now?
Recently.
Yeah, they look at it and they say, whoa, that's not what they were saying.
I know, that's why you were never supposed to read it.
One Catholic fellow told me recently, he said, no, we've been talking about dying and death, and he said, well, I was talking to this Protestant friend of mine, and they're not afraid of dying. I mean, this is what we're looking for. This is great. He said, the nuns have us scared to death to die. You know, we're going to be punished with all this. And he said, what this Protestant told me makes a whole lot more sense.
Well, they're afraid to die. I think they're mixing up Muslim and Catholic theology, where when the nuns, when you go to heaven, you get 70 virgins.
They get 70 nuns? I'm just there too.
Each one with a ruler?
Yes.
No, the cartoon I saw, the Muslim, he ends up in heaven, and there's a little thought bubble, and he said, this isn't how I was picturing it. And there's 70 virgins, but they're nuns with machine guns.
Anyone who was taught by nuns, which I was taught music, knows that they're not nice little ladies. They really are not.
One I liked, it showed the seven early Virginians. And they were in their George Washington style costumes.
Muskets and all.
Yeah.
So, well, anyway, you know, got off on a tangent there, but I think it's an important one to talk about, because just remember that, you know, there's different ways of interpreting Revelation, but the primary ways for about 1600 to 1800 years that got taught, they read Revelation, they said, well, Israel's all over the place here, and that can't be true because Israel doesn't exist. So therefore, we must figure out what metaphors these mean. And so they allegorized the entire thing, the entire book. And they said, well, you just can't take it literally. You've got to allegorize it. Now, just to be clear one last time, if they in 1948 said, oh, well, now let's look at the book of Revelation. Oh, this all makes sense. I can actually read this and take it literally. There's no need to allegorize anything. Israel's right here. They're going to be a major player. Where is the entire focus of the world right now? You can't watch the news for more than 2 days without hearing something about the conflict, the Middle East conflict. And when you hear that term Middle East, you know what they're talking about. There would be no conflict if there was no Israel. The only reason there's a Middle East conflict is because Israel is right there in the middle of it. That's the only reason. And you can prove that. Just go back and look in the old newspapers and look in the old articles from before 1948. You know, there was no, you know, it was all about, you know, Western problems. You know, it was all about our little differences and stuff like that. There was no Middle East conflict back then. It was when Israel showed up. Ever since then, that's what started the conflict. So just keep that in mind, that these promises of God, that Israel is going to re-inherit the land and they're going to take ownership of their land and their cities again, it's real. It's unconditional. It's promised, and now it's actually possible because they're there. They're physically back where they back in the land where God said they'd be. So let's look at this last one here, Zechariah. Nine, 1-8, Virginia.
The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectations. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
All right. So, you know, that last verse, I left that in there because that's famous. You know, that's the prophecy that's fulfilled in, you know, in Matthew's gospel, and most of the gospels include some sort of version of that account when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And, you know, I just find it interesting to see how You know, all these cities keep getting mentioned together, like Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod. Those are all, if, I don't know if you noticed from last week to this week, you know, as we've been going through the Joshua passages, they're listing all the cities. One thing I have found that's been, you know, that's been kind of beneficial and neat for me to see is that it's consistent, because these little clusters of cities, they're often spoken about together as a group, or they're spoken about, you know, in tandem with each other in some way. And here you see it again. You saw it in Zephaniah just a minute ago. It's in Zechariah again. You see Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza. They're all mentioned consistently together all through Scripture. Okay, and that's another... I personally believe that's another point that just shows how the Bible is divinely inspired. Okay? And let me say why I believe that. If this is just a collection of writings that spanned 1,500 years, the Old Testament anyway, if the Old Testament's just a collection of writings that spanned 1,500 years, and it was just all slapped together, like, oh, somebody wrote this, and there somebody wrote this on a banana leaf somewhere, and somebody wrote this on a piece of papyrus, and then some guy put them all together and kind of scribbled down some stuff and just randomly chose some historical facts to write. And it's just a bunch of a collection of half myths and some semi-accurate historical data. If that's all it is, then you wouldn't see very consistent patterns like this going from 1,500 years old to the very latest scriptures that were written. Those patterns are maintained very, very consistently. And if it was just random collections, you wouldn't see that. So I believe that's one thing that helps, you know, authenticate the divinity of the Bible's origin. All right, so again, real quick on Gaza here. We already talked about it last week a little bit, but Gaza is, you know, it's the place that Dan, the tribe of Dan, abandoned. It was supposed to be their inheritance. They didn't like it, so they went elsewhere, and they left it abandoned. And, you know, when you abandon your post, someone's going to come in and be glad to take it up for you. And the first candidate who raises his hand is Satan. He says, I'll take it. No, you don't want it? I'll gladly move in, and I'll take this for myself. If you're not gonna stay at your post and do what you're supposed to do, I'll be glad to take it. And so now you go into Gaza, and it's probably one of the worst areas in Israel in terms of the conflict, in terms of the Palestinian presence, and in terms of all the hatred and the bitterness and everything bad that's happening. And you can kind of see why. It's because an entire tribe, not just one town or, you know, a little, you know, couple of people here and there, but an entire tribe abandoned their post. And so you can kind of see that when they abandoned their post, this huge section is left ripe for the picking. And so we can analogize that to our lives, I believe, by just saying, you know, what are the things that are our post that God's charged us with? And be diligent and dutiful, because if you're not, and you let go of your stewardship of one of the things God's given you the gift to be in charge of, you know, and the enemy can come in and he'll say, well, oh, you don't want that anymore? I'll be glad to take it off your hands. I'll be glad to become in charge of what you're going to leave through slothfulness or laziness or whatever, or greed, or misguided things that you're more interested in these things and satisfying your fleshly desires than you are serving and being stewards over the things that I've called you to be part, you know, in charge of, God would say. So that's session 37. I apologize. We got a session off. Let me get you session 38. This one's pretty neat, I think.
You turned on your printer. and makes the same kind of noise.
I saw an interesting thing about rare earth materials, which is the last nine parts of the periodic table. How we didn't know in the 80s and the 90s how important they were going to be, but now rare earths, they're in every iPad, they're in every cell phone, they're in all digital technology, and
all in China.
Yes, now that China took over the market when California had to stop production for 2 years, and China is now taking over. Of course, they don't really care about their environment.
All right, here we go. Hot off the press.
Hot off the press.
Go this way now. Okay, so as per usual, through this chapter 15, I don't know if I'm going to continue it into chapter 16 or not. I'll see. And again, I ask that you take this with caution, because it's not, it's something that's kind of, I'm inferring a fair amount, and it's speculative, so, I give that disclaimer each time I do this. But I went ahead and I just continued the tradition that I've started here by looking up the meanings of the towns or cities' names, and this would be the meanings of the towns' names from verse 48 through 54. So I'm just going to go ahead and read that. And it says, and in the hill country, this is a new section of Judah now, the hill country. So we've already done the extremity, the southern region. That's the Negev region. That's that, in Israel when you see the two things coming down to a point, that's that southernmost area. Okay, so we've done that. Then we did the lowland. This is the valley, in the valley, where the mountains are, in between the mountains. And then now we're starting a new section of Judah, which is called the hill country. Okay, so this is the hill country now of Judah. All right, and so and in the hill country, Shamir and Jatir and Soko and Dana and Kiriath Sana, that is Debir, and Anab and Eshtemo and Anim and Goshen and Holon and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Okay, then there's a new section, another section here in the hill country. Arab, Duma, and Ishan and Janum and Beth Tapua and Afika and Humta and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. And then I went ahead and I got to start, it's maybe a divine intervention here. I got started, I was going to try to finish, and it was like about 5:45, and I was like, Mayon, Carmel, I was counting, I was like, can I finish that in time? And I was trying to get to this next 10 cities, because I already knew a couple of them. I was already ready to do them. But then Mayon actually took me a lot longer than I thought. And then it was like 5:55, and I was like, oh, there's no way I can finish the rest. But I left Mayon, and it's interesting because it starts the next one. It begins the next one. But I already know what some of the things, what are some of the next meanings are. So Mayon, I'm going to kind of leave that as a pivot. It's going to be the end of tonight's, but the beginning of next session 39, if that makes sense. But if I left a space in between. This first one's a little rough in terms of inferring. So again, total speculation here. Take it for what it's worth, or maybe just if it's worth nothing to you, then you know, completely forget about it. But Shamir means thorn. Jatir means to abound over or to remain over or to remain on. Sokoh means branch or brush. Dana means judge. And interestingly enough, Dana means judge in kind of in the feminine sense. Like Dan. Dan, the word Dan means judge. Dana. Remember, like we were like Baal means Lord, and Baal La means like Lordess or, you know, mistress in that sense. So Dan means judge, Dana means judge kind of in the feminine sense. Okay? Kiryat Sana and Debir. Kiryat Sana means city of writing, and then it later on became known as Debir, which means to speak or speaking. Anab means grape. Eshtemo means, this one was very hard to track down. This is total speculation on what it means here. There's a lot of speculation. Do you see that part in there that says Shemo?
Yeah.
There's speculation that it's derived partially from that Shema. Shema, the Jewish Shema, to hear. Remember, hear, O Israel? Shema. So that's possible. Again, it's speculative, though. But Eshtemo possibly means to ask for an oracle. Possibly means hearing in the sense of the Shema, like hearing and obeying the Shema, in a sense. That it could mean that. Anim means sight or eye. Goshen, this is an Egyptian term that was adopted into Hebrew. So again, this one was really tough. There's no definite meaning for this term, because it comes from a different language. And the same with Eshtemo. It's kind of like a, they call it kind of a, I don't want to use the word I'm thinking of because it's a kind of an ugly word, but it's kind of a, let's use the word fatherless word, I guess. You know, a word that kind of got mushed together from different languages. Okay, so but Goshen possibly means approaching, to draw near. It could also mean cultivate, possibly, because it was the land, if you remember the land in Egypt, Goshen. The land of Goshen, that's where it was like the most fertile land. So some people speculate it means to cultivate. Holon, another tough one, but it can mean strong. It could mean sand. It could mean dreams. It could mean whirlwind. There's a case for every one of those. Gilo means rejoice. So taking that first section of those first nine cities there, or no, that's the 11 cities, sorry. So that those first 11 cities, I kind of added some inferred words in there in a little gospel kind of message sense, as I've been doing. And I kind of put up this sentence together out of the meanings of those names. Where the first one, remember, means thorn or briar. So I say a crown of thorns abound over the branch. And we all know who the branch is. That's
Jesus.
Who bore our judgment. And notice that. Remember, Dana was in the feminine sense.
Yeah.
Right? And who did Christ... I mean, Christ died for everyone. But everyone who was going to accept that was going to be the bride. You know, the church. If you get that concept there. City of writing and speaking, you know, and Jesus bore our judgment, which was, you know, we know that it's been written down, right? Because in Revelation it tells us that everything that was written in the books, right? Everything. The books were opened, and everything that was written in the books was read against those who were going to perish in the lake of fire. And so that means there's a record of every single thing that every single person has ever done. You know, the books are, talks about it. The books are opened. And guess what? There's another book that's opened. And that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And that Book of Life is where our names are in that book, because they've, everything that was written in the books, the books are bad. You don't want to be found in the books. And guess what? You're not going to be found in the books, because everywhere where there's anything that was what you did, there's a red marker over it, and it wasn't from Richard Nixon. You know, it was from the blood of Christ, and it's wiped all of that out. So anything that was there against you, it's been, you know, red blood smeared over that, and it is not counted against you anymore. Therefore, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, remember that. And grape here, I'm kind of inferring there is some spiritual justification for using this, because grape, it talks about this at the time when they would, at the harvest, they would put grapes and, you know, they would get in and, you know, they'd get in with their bare feet and they'd mash the grapes, and we all know that a lot of cultures have those types of traditions. But in the Bible, it actually uses that imagery. It actually uses that imagery in the sense of the grapes kind of being the blood, you know, and the crushing the grapes is kind of like, you know,
the wine,
right?
And also releases the blood.
Right. So, you know, maybe a stretch, but I believe that term is actually in the Bible. I couldn't find it. I was kind of in a hurry, but I believe there's a term in there that says, that uses when it talks about the grapes being smashed. I believe there's a term, especially in the King James, where it might say the blood of the grapes somewhere. Maybe I'll have to go look at that. But anyway, so hear and obey. See the approaching. Strong rejoicing, or I can make a case for any one of these. Sand. What are we in our mortal state?
Dust.
We're nothing more than sand or dust. So see the approaching sand. In other words, us. You know, our mortality being taken away. Therefore, we can rejoice because we enter immortality. You know, all of our dreams, our hopes and dreams, should be fixed on Jesus is returning. Whirlwind, you can kind of say, maybe look at that kind of like Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, like he was raptured, you know. So I could put any one of those, whatever holon actually means, one of those four, you could put any one of them in there, and it kind of makes sense with the last word, rejoicing, there. Then this next one I thought was pretty neat. This was much more straightforward. Didn't have to really do very much here. That's just, these are Hebrew words, and they have distinct meanings for sure. Arab means ambush. Duma, silence. Ishan, support. Janum means to sleep, especially in the sense of like slumber. Kind of like that word slumber kind of bears the connotation of kind of like unnecessary sleep. Like
lazy sleep,
extra sleep, right, exactly.
Thank you.
Yeah, right.
It is legitimate.
I agree. But maybe some naps go too long. I don't know. Okay, so house of apples, Beth Tapua, means house of apples. Remember, anytime you see Beth,
house
means house, right? Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. Beth Tapua, house of apples. Okay. Afika means... it's actually two words put together, but one kind of means like to control, to dominate, to control, and the other one kind of adds a part into it to make it more like a place of control, like a place of control, or I went ahead and I kind of put the two together and I say kind of like a controlling fortress or
fortress.
A place, yeah, like you could just say fortress is essentially a. Humta means lizard or reptile. I didn't put that in there, but it's a lizard or reptile. Kiriath Arba, we've done this one before, simply means city of the four. Associate, a league. You might recall we talked about this in terms of the giants before, like they were had the stronghold. And I have another possible meaning for it now. After looking at this, Zior means to become insignificant. And again, I wanted to have other ones done, but I just couldn't quite get there. But I kind of like the way this came together. Again, disclaimer in place, but an ambush of silence supports sleep or slumber, you know, that lazy slumber in the house of apples. And I'm taking that to mean the fallen world, you know, like Adam and Eve ate the apple. And so we live in that house now. We live in the house of the fallen world. By the controlling fortress of the lizard, I'm going to say, or reptile, you know that he's called a snake or a serpent. So Satan, who turned to the city of the four. I kind of find this interesting because Kiriath Arba, city of the four, if you remember Eden, it talks about how and out of Eden there was four rivers, you know, out of Eden flowed forth four rivers, four heads of rivers. And so you have Pishon, and then you have Gihon and Tigris and the Euphrates. And there's a lot of debate about where those, because we can still see the Euphrates and the Tigris. Those are rivers today. And a lot of people have, it's all speculation, but a lot of people have tried to trace those and find the common source, in other words, so they can find where Eden originally was. And there's debates that are like hundreds of miles apart. There's people who say, no, you know, this indicates that this used to originate here and this originated here. And so there's all these debates about where the originating point was. Interestingly enough, some of them point right smack dab in the middle of Israel, believe it or not, where those rivers, possibly their original or an origination points began. And if that's the case, who knows? It could be Hebron or Kiriath Arba. Maybe that's the place. Maybe that's where the city of the four, you know, it's called just the city of the four. The four what? And it, in Genesis 2, it says, out of Eden there flowed four heads. You know, four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. And it's the one that surrounded the land of Havilah. Where was that? We don't know for sure. And then Gihon. There's a river in Israel that actually was called Gihon. Talks about that in the stuff you shared with us about Hezekiah and the tunnel.
Yeah.
And underground. There was like an underground water source.
Yeah, it's a spring. It's
some people believe it was called Gihon.
It's interesting too, because in Revelation it tells later, you know, that the mountain will be split and the river will come out and flow to the Dead Sea and purify it.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, since there is a spring and water underneath the city of Jerusalem, still flowing today.
Maybe that is one of those four rivers.
Maybe there is a big river down underneath there somewhere.
And some people try to make it the Nile. You know, I don't know, but there's a lot of debate about it. We obviously will never know until the time comes. But maybe. But anyway, an ambush of silence supports slumber in the house of apples, the fallen world, by the controlling fortress of the reptile, Satan, who turned the city of the four rivers, i.e. Eden, into an insignificant place of sin. So take it for what it's worth, but, if any of that means anything to you or jumps out at you, take it with caution. But, you know, those are, I can guarantee you that the words that I looked up in the Hebrew dictionary, that is what they mean. Whether my inferences are valid or not, you know, I'll leave that to you and the Lord. But I found that kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Personally speaking, especially because an ambush of silence. In other words, just kind of what we were talking about, Muslims right now. You know, an ambush of silence. You know, silence the Christians. We want to silence the gospel. Satan does not want the gospel to go out. He wants to repress it. He wants to keep it down, because that's the only way by which people can be saved. So, that attack against getting the gospel out is what supports lazy sleep, lazy slumber. It's what supports that in this fallen world. You know, it as long as the gospel is repressed, people will feel lazy towards spiritual conviction. They're going to feel lazy towards spiritual conviction. They're not going to care about it.
Or they're going to sleep through it.
Because they just don't care. So.
Well, that's pretty much happening today. You don't see the evangelism today like it used to be. You don't see the fire and brimstone preaching from the sermon. You know, a lot of the stuff comes from the pulpit today is pretty kind of mild and let's not make waves and
apologetic.
You know, keep it comfortable and if you know, a lot of people today, I don't think even want to talk about the gospel.
Yeah, that's true. Let's get this one in. Let's get one more. The first bullet at least covered here. It's only 10 verses, so let's see what we can do. You want to read it? 1 Samuel 30?
Okay. 30, 21 through 31. When David came in to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him and had been left at the Wadi Bezor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. When David approached the men, he greeted them, but all the worthless men among those who had gone with David retorted, "Because they didn't go with us, we will not give any of the plunder we recovered to them. Any of the plunder we recovered to them, except for each man's wife and children. They may take them and go." But David said, "My brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He protected us and handed over to us the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally." And it has been so from that day forward. David established this policy as a law and an ordinance for Israel, and it continues to this very day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. These are gifts to those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, and in Jatir, to those in Aroer, in Sifmoth, and in Eshtemoah, to those in Rakal, in the towns of the Jerahmeelites, and in the towns of the Kenites, to those in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, and in Aphak, to those in Hebron, and to those in all the places where David and his men had roamed."
All right, thank you. All right, so a notice here, let's look in verse 27. That's where the mention of these cities, that the reason we're looking at this passage is because here's some of the cities that have just been listed in Joshua, one of them being Jatir. Okay, so verse 27, where it goes, "To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir." And notice what Jatir is mentioned with. "And to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah." That's just a different spelling for that other the other city that we looked at, Eshtemoah. It's the same place. Okay, "And to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites." So interesting to see again those cities, they're mentioned together, Jatir and Eshtemoah. Here they come again. And these are places where some of these people who stayed behind by the supplies, and they still received their reward when David returns. And this has become a very good, I believe, an appropriate Christian teaching. Notice in verse 22, it says, this is the Holy Spirit talking now. Holy Spirit talking. "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David," they're the ones who went and did the fighting, right? And it calls them wicked and worthless, right? Wicked and worthless. They're the ones who actually went and fought and went. The other people that these people are complaining about are the ones that stayed behind, right? So it says, "David answered and said," who went with David, answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So, for those of you who had children, does that sound familiar? Especially if you've had two or more children that you were raising together. know, because he didn't do this, he doesn't get to go to Dairy Queen, or, you know, I should get all this because I did all the work. And, you know, and, you know, we've seen that in human nature over and over and over again. That just, that pervades human nature. You know, I'm the one who did the work. This person doesn't deserve anything because they didn't do anything. I did it, so I deserve it. Why is that wicked and worthless?
It's against God's will.
Well, it's prideful and selfish.
And
the same thing happened with Joseph and his brothers.
But wait a minute. Who, when you think about that, who is taking credit for the victory?
The men themselves.
Who was ultimately responsible for the victory?
God.
They're taking glory from God and taking it to themselves. They're saying, we're the ones who went and did the fighting. We're the ones who won this war. We're the ones who had the victory. We should get the spoil. And what did they just do? They just stole and robbed all the glory from God, because if you go and read the previous account, it had nothing to do with them. God was, I mean, they were just along for the ride. God's the one who handled that whole situation.
Verse 23, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us.
Right, so David, remember we talked about David about 2 weeks ago? Once again, David shows forth his excellent spiritual character here, where he recognizes, wait a minute, you know, you're trying to say that you're the ones who are responsible for getting all this spoil. No, it's the Lord who's given this to us. And David also gives a special place to these people. And these people, you know, they were legitimately weary. You know, the Bible just, you know, if you go back and read the earlier part of the account, we touched on it a few weeks ago, I think, as well. They were weary. They were exhausted. They could go no further. And they just said, you know, we can't do this. We're, you know, and they were scorned and they were ridiculed. But David actually said, okay, well, David found a way to say, well, we're gonna give a duty to you. And here's the duty that you have. You guys have to stay back and you keep all the children, you keep, you know, all the supplies. And you stay here and you protect them while we go, the one, you know, us who still have the vigor in us left to fight, we're going to go do that, and you guys stay back here with the stuff. And the modern Christian teaching of this is, you know, there's Christians who are on fire for the Lord, who have been empowered with a special gift to go out in evangelism and evangelize in places like Africa and China, and, you know, even in Bethany we have our missionary in
Chile.
South America, right?
Yes.
And so, you know, these people that are going doing all this great stuff, well, guess what? Those of us who are staying back and are praying for these people, right, and their ministries, financially supporting these people, and we're back at the home base with all the stuff, well, guess what? We share and share alike in the fruits of their ministry. So when that person in Chile or, you know, wherever we have missionaries that have gone out, as we are praying for that person in that ministry, and we are financially supporting it, and we're staying back with the stuff, you know, just because we're not on the front lines doesn't mean that we don't also share in the rewards, the spiritual rewards of supporting that ministry. And that's that teaching, that, you know, that teaching goes way back to right here, where, you know, it's a teaching that, you know, that Hitler forsook, you know, in his march into Russia, you know, that, you know, we're just all going to go, you know, they didn't, their supplies got cut off because they went so far, you know, they, look how far they went without having
backup
support to bring in supplies, and, you know, they were cocky, arrogant. Oh, we'll just march into Russia, you know, like nothing.
The Russians burned everything.
I think there was a requirement for being a Nazi.
Well, the Russians burned everything. There was nothing left, even for the Russians.
Well, they won.
They abandoned their territory.
Of course, the huge storm, snowstorm.
Oh, yeah.
That came from God.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, so next week, we'll finish. We'll start with the second bullet there on session 38, and we'll continue on. And then, believe it or not, Joshua chapter 15 only has
900 verses.
Yeah, this was one of the this is the longest chapter, I think, in Joshua, so and certainly the most dense. But we only have about six verses to go, so we'll do one more session on Joshua 15, and then look at Joshua chapter 16. Hey, that's manageable. That's a
night.
That's only 10 verses. So, fear not. We're making progress.
We may finish this by August.
I hope so.
There you go, being optimistic again, John.
Like me. Kid, but 6 month or 8 month old picture, I was even dour and grumpy in that picture.
Do we have prayer requests? Anybody? No?
Trish's
daughter-in-law's mother, Gretchen, is much more seriously injured than the others. Weren't hurt when they were rear-ended. But she is in ICU, the neurological ICU. I haven't heard from Trish yet anymore about it, but apparently she suffered some pretty serious.
Michelle asks for prayers. Says she did well, pretty good at rehab, but she said prayers would really be helpful.
Yeah, and one of the hard things is that Kathy has not stopped drinking. But one thing Adrina said was, you have to keep it in your room, not out where Michelle is, because she's working so hard to try to overcome.
So Gretchen and Michelle.
Yeah.
Yep. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us, and we pray once again that you'll help us to take account of our stewardship over the different gifts and charges and posts that you've called us to in our faith and our lives, that we might not abandon our posts, and that we might remember what all of the charges that you've given us in stewardship, that we might faithfully do them and faithfully keep them. And we pray that as we do that, that you'll just give us the support and the love and the care and the guidance that we need to do that. We also pray, Lord, for some people in our extended fellowship and fellowship. We pray for Gretchen, who's incurred this these terrible injuries, and we just pray that you'll bring your healing touch upon her, the family, and the whole situation, and you'll give the doctors the insight that you need, that they need from you to perform their duties to their utmost facility. And we pray that you'll just bless them and help them minister over those injuries in a way that will help restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray for Michelle, who's battling with temptations and addictions and things that she's struggling with. And we just pray that you'll give all help and support to her that she needs and the whole family, that you'll just bless them and help them all to overcome these things that have beset them with strife. I pray that you'll just send your spirit upon this household in a way that helps give sway to those who are fighting against the temptation, and give sway to those who are standing up against the things that you would frown upon, and give all the power to those who are trying to stand up to that, and help Adrina to have the strength and the courage to continue to be a strong support there in that situation. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and direction throughout the week, and that you might return us to church on Sunday to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Michelle can't drive. She doesn't have any license.